Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll be reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded all the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify on the Sabbath day. For this I also remember, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to the sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Father, once again we do bow before you, and we simply want to ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, we have learned so much from Nehemiah, from his actions, from the things that you set in his heart to do, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to stir our hearts just as you stirred the heart of Nehemiah. That, Father, that we would set ourselves to the task of doing the good work. We would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned Thomas Edison and the fact that he tried numerous times to build a light bulb before it finally worked. And I just did a little research, and some of the estimates actually have him of trying 10,000 different ways before he finally succeeded in constructing the light bulb. There was a man who had a chicken recipe, and he was rejected 1,009 times as he tried to sell this recipe. And he became known as Colonel Sanders, the founder of Kentucky Fried Chicken. If you look at a biography of Abraham Lincoln, you will find that before he was elected to the presidency, he had lost 8 or 9 political elections, and basically most people would have given up because he had never held that high office. And then we all know the rest of the story. He winds up winning and becomes our 16th president. What do all these men have in common? They all had endurance. They all persevered when many others would have quit. That's what we see in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're in the last chapter. We'll actually finish this study next week. We'll have one more message in Nehemiah after today. The last chapter, which we've read in its entirety this morning, is all about perseverance. And in fact, James Montgomery Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in his commentary said, because this last chapter of Nehemiah is about perseverance, in some ways it is the most important chapter of the book. Perseverance is a crucial part of the Christian life, which is one of the reasons that last week we spent a whole sermon examining the concept of perseverance from the book of Hebrews in preparation for our message in perseverance in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Remember some of the concepts that we've examined. If you're going to be mature in your sanctification, you must have endurance. You must be able to persevere. Of course, one of the important things is if you are truly one of God's elect, you will persevere to the end. Because only those who persevere to the end will be saved. The ones who fall by the wayside are those who are, in fact, false professors. That refers back to the parable of the sower that Jesus taught. Remember, Jesus said there are going to be people that appear to accept the gospel message with joy, but then their faith is choked out, and it will have been proven to be a false profession. Only those who have truly changed hearts. The good news here, then, is that if you are truly saved, you will persevere to the end because you have been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a seal, it is a pledge, that if you are truly one of God's elect, you cannot be lost. It's one of those precious doctrines of grace. It's the pea in tulip, if you will. And we must never forget that, because it is that doctrine that is one of the most encouraging of all of Scripture. But that doesn't mean that you may not falter at times in your Christian life. And that means you may not be as productive in the kingdom of God as you should be. And here is where we get great encouragement from the book of Nehemiah. I want to do just a very short review of concerning the revival that took place in the time of Nehemiah. There's no question but that the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts of the children of Israel. Because as we've seen and as we've contended throughout this whole study, this was true revival, it was true reformation, because true repentance took place. We saw that as they heard the preaching of the word, as they heard the word being read in those congregations, we saw that the heart attitudes changed in real and tangible ways. And what we saw that following the revival, that reformation took place. And if you remember, and we saw that there was a sixfold reformation, six aspects, six things that highlighted the reformation took place. And first was the view of the family. Remember, there was the promise that we saw the people make before Nehemiah that they were going to separate from the non-believers. They were going to stop intermarrying with pagans. And they, because they recognized the importance of family life in the life of the Christian, in the life of the community of Jesus Christ. Second thing we saw was the Sabbath observance was restored. And we saw how great pains were taken by Nehemiah and Ezra and the priesthood into bringing back true biblical worship. Third thing we saw was the promise to pay the temple tax. And remember now, some of these things are not binding upon us. These were some things specific to the Old Covenant community, but they have relevance to us. They have application to us. The temple tax was an annual tax that was imposed upon the people of God to keep the temple in good repair. And that had been forgotten. And so the temple was in complete disrepair. The fourth principle we saw was the people agreed to give above the stated temple tax. In fact, this is one of the things that we saw that showed that this revival was genuine. Because not only were they giving what was obligated upon them, but they gave over and above, and they started giving precious metals for the materials inside the temple. And they were doing so with great joy and exuberance as they were doing this. Fifth, they agreed to dedicate the firstborn to the Lord. This was something, too, that was harkened back to the Mosaic law, and they had forgotten. It was just a way of showing that and demonstrating that we know that everything, even our children, are gifts from the Lord. And they belong to Him. I hope every parent realizes that. Yes, they're our children. Yes, we give birth to them. We raise them. But our children are precious gifts that are loaned to us by the Lord. Amen. And we're obligated to treat them in certain ways and to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. To model to them, to bring them to Christ as soon as possible. Amen. And then the sixth was the reinstitution of the tithe. I don't think that really needs a whole lot of explanation. Everybody knows what the tithe is. But here's the most important point of these reforms. They were promised not out of obligation, but from cheerful hearts that had been moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God. The people were joyful as they did this. And if you remember, even we read just a few weeks ago that as they were giving the tithe and as they were bringing the gifts, they were joyful. They rejoiced over the service of the priests and the singers. They were happy at what was going on. And so we see that further evidence of this was that when worship occurred, there was great joy in the worship service. There was enthusiasm in the worship service. So we could say that biblical worship was restored. And if you remember, we spent several weeks just examining this whole concept of what is biblical worship. And we saw how the Israelites began to worship in spirit and in truth. And this was a time of great joy and happiness in Israel. And remember that verse that said that all of this enthusiasm and all of this joy was heard from afar. Now, did this Reformation last? Well, the answer to that is yes or no. Yes and no, I'm sorry. We've already mentioned several times that this was true and biblical Reformation. Many of these reforms lasted until and even past the time of Christ, which is a period of over 400 years. And in fact, that is one of the tests of biblical revival. Does it last? It's not fleeting. But that doesn't mean that it was trouble-free. And that's what brings us to this last chapter in Nehemiah, which is such a fitting conclusion to this whole study that we've done. I hope you've enjoyed this study in Nehemiah as much as I have. I have been thrilled as I've been going through, and I've learned so much in this study, and even to the point of increasing my joy in the worship service. So we come now after all of this. And remember how we ended on this great note of the choirs being separated and great singing with instruments was being taken place. And there was this great joy. But there was a lapse in this Reformation process. The fact is the people reneged on their promise of Nehemiah 10:39. They said, "Thus we will not neglect the house of our God." But guess what? They did. In chapter 13, Nehemiah reports that they had turned back in at least 5 of the 6 areas of reforms. Now, how did this happen? If this was true biblical reformation, how did Nehemiah allow it to degenerate? Well, there's a couple of important points that we need to examine. First, Nehemiah did not remain in Jerusalem. If we look at verse 6 and 7 of Nehemiah 13, this is what we find. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem. Now, that's all that we're told. We don't know exactly when this happened. Some historians place it between 420, 425 B.C. But he's not there. And this is to be expected, because do you remember when Nehemiah petitioned the king back in all chapter 2 of the book? And he petitioned, tells him what's on his heart. Yes, I want to go to Jerusalem. Do you remember what one of the first questions that the king asked him? When are you coming back? When are you going to come back? And so a time came when Nehemiah, though he was appointed governor of Jerusalem, had to go back to King Artaxerxes. And however long that period of time was, and we're not given the duration, but based upon the testimony of Scripture, it probably had to be a couple of years. And it took place not too long after that great worship service that we've studied. And it was upon his return. Now he comes back to Jerusalem after a period of time. And it's upon his return that he noted all the neglect of the promises the people had made. The most notable was that Eliashib, the priest, who was related to Tobiah, and also in a roundabout way to Sanballat. Now remember those two names? Remember Tobiah and Sanballat? They were the two biggest obstacles, the two biggest opponents to all the reforms, to the rebuilding of the wall. He leaves. And remember, they were the ones who came against Nehemiah at every turn. Remember, they tried so many different ways to discourage him and to get him to stop the work on the wall. Nehemiah goes back to Susa to be with Artaxerxes, and when he comes back, what does he find? Eliashib, the priest, had given Tobiah a room in the temple. Think about that for a minute. One of the greatest enemies of all the reforms, the rebuilding of the walls, and the priest invites him in and in fact uses the room that was supposed to be for the storehouse for all the sacrifices and all the stores that were to go to the temple worship for the priests, for the Levites, and for the sacrifices. All of those are gone, and he sets up house for Tobiah. He not only makes peace with him, but he invites him into the household of God. Needless to say, Nehemiah is outraged. Outraged. And here again we see that Nehemiah was such a godly man, and his anger was a godly anger. In fact, I was reminded of the story of Jesus coming into the temple and seeing all the money changers and selling things for profit. And remember, Jesus overturned those tables and used a scourge to drive them out. Nehemiah removes him with all his goods and then purifies the room. And then one by one, Nehemiah restores the reforms that had been instituted before he left for Susa. Notice what we find. In verses 10 to 14 of chapter 13, we find that he restores the commitment of the people to the house of God. The people had stopped giving the Levites and the singers their portion. Well, why not? There was no room for them. Tobiah was living where they were supposed to be stored. Tithing had stopped. And so the workers and the singers, the ones who were carrying on the ministry of God in the temple, and the singers who were such an integral part of worship, they were being neglected. And so what did they do? They went back and returned to their own families, to their own fields. It wasn't merely a lack of taking care of the physical temple either. That meant that true biblical worship was being neglected. Imagine that. I still wonder, what did that great choir sound like? Remember what we described a few weeks ago? the people were divided into two choirs, one on each side of the wall around this great podium that they had set up. And they sang, and the joy was heard from afar. I wonder what did that sound like? Now it's gone. The priests were being neglected. They had to fend for themselves. They had to go back. They had to work fields to make a living for themselves. So the heart of worship was missing. And so we find in verse 11, Nehemiah says, "So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts." I want you to understand something here. This was not a money issue that Nehemiah was dealing with. This had nothing to do with the money of the tithe per se. Nehemiah was dealing with heart issues. It was a worship issue. And so Nehemiah reinstituted biblical worship in Israel. The second thing we see was that the Sabbath was once again being profaned. Verses 15 to 22. It was not being observed. Work was being done instead of this worship of God on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah takes steps once again to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I mean, he took some pretty drastic steps. The merchants wouldn't stop coming in on the Sabbath, and these were pagan merchants were coming in. So what does he do? He's locked the gates. So what did they do? Well, they were pretty persistent. You ever have a door-to-door salesman? That's it. He wants to put his foot in the door. All right. Nehemiah says, well, they didn't put their foot in the door. I guess it was a pretty big gate. So what did they do? They camped outside. What does Nehemiah do? Do this again, and I'm going to use force against you. I like Nehemiah. Nehemiah understood the priorities. And he, in his position, now remember who he is. We need to be careful here. Nehemiah had the absolute right to use force. He was not a priest. He wasn't an elder in the church. He wasn't just a head of a family. Nehemiah was the government. The government has the power of the sword. That's reaffirmed in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13. And so Nehemiah here is taking a stand as the governor of Jerusalem, the governor of Israel, and he comes out and he says, if you do not stop this, if you do not stop profaning the Sabbath day, get away from these doors, or I'm going to come out and we're going to force you to. He's serious. And again, this was not just a matter of legalism. This was a worship issue. Nehemiah is concerned about the people of Israel. It was a matter that their hearts were being drawn aside by these pagan salesmen. And if the people have lost the heart to worship, then, you know, Sabbath keeping is of no consequence. And you know what? If you're not worshiping on the Sabbath, then you're doing something else. The next thing we see is he makes the efforts to once again restore family values. It's amazing. He's gone for who knows how long, and the people had entered into marriage with pagan nations. And Nehemiah warned them. Basically what he says is, you know, you can't do this. You know what? I love the way Nehemiah approaches this, because he's always looking at the heart issues. And he says, you cannot do this. One, because it's commanded, but two, because these women, these men from the pagan nations will draw your hearts away from God. And he uses Solomon as an example. He says, there's no person prior to the time of Christ that was wiser than Solomon. No one who was greater than Solomon. And yet, what did we see? His heart was carried away because he married foreign women. And isn't it sad when you read the story of Solomon and you see how far he plummeted before his death? See, and this warning is repeated over and over again, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers. We're told, what relationship can there be with light and darkness? You know, while there can certainly be a strong physical and emotional attraction between a believer and a non-believer, that's absolutely possible. Can a believer fall in love with a non-believer? Absolutely they can. But there can never be true spiritual oneness. You know, the marriage relationship is so special. It is that relationship that mirrors the relationship of Christ and His church. It is one of the greatest blessings God has given to His people. And it is profaned when a believer marries a non-believer. And so Nehemiah takes steps to remedy what had transpired in his absence. Now, we need to understand something. These reforms are not easy reforms to carry out. Just look at the nature of each of these reforms. So Nehemiah could have very easily have gotten discouraged, threw up his hands and says, "That's it. I'm going back to be cupbearer to the king and live in a nice cushy palace. I had it made there." But he didn't. And he didn't because he knew that it was not just about the people in Jerusalem. This was God's kingdom. And it was being neglected. And it was being profaned. And this wasn't about his success or his failure. I just have to stop. You realize that it's not about us. We talk about we want to live a victorious Christian life, and we do. We want to have successes rather than failure. Of course we do. I don't know anybody who enjoys being a failure. But the bottom line is it's not about us. It's all about Him. It's about His kingdom. It's about His glory. And so it was about being faithful to the calling that God had set before him. We know right from the beginning of our study in this book, Nehemiah had a calling from God. He knew he was on a mission from God. No allusion to the Blues Brothers. Nehemiah truly was on a mission from God. And we see that through every step of the way on this book. He knew who he was. He knew what his calling was. He knew what God expected of him. He knew the law. He knew all of this, and therefore he never wavered. You notice that? Well, one of the things you get in the book, and we need to understand something too. One of the things I love about Scripture is the Bible shows its heroes warts and all. Amen. The Bible doesn't, you know when... You ever read some of the true biographies of some of our heroes from the Revolution? And a lot of them weren't really nice guys. And when you really find out some of the stories about some of these guys, it kind of tarnishes things a little bit, you know, because they've been exalted so highly that, like almost they lived without sin. Okay. You notice the Bible doesn't do that. Who were some of the greatest names in Scripture? Abraham? She's not my wife. She's my sister. Okay? David. David. Adultery and murder. I mean, you can't look at a hero of Scripture without seeing that they were flawed people. You want to know why? Because just like you and me. Amen. Just like you and me. God had a great calling for them, but they were just like you and I. And they were capable of failing. Nehemiah, in this setting, one thing we don't see about Nehemiah, he didn't waver. Oh, that's one of the things I love about him. He didn't waver through this whole thing. Even when he comes back, he gets angry, yes. But that anger, what is that anger causing him to do? We got work to do. Let's get back on track here. And he sets about to do exactly that. And it was tough. I can't imagine that Tobiah left with good feelings towards Nehemiah when he left the temple. I mean, he had a cushy thing going. Living in the temple, right in the heart of everything. And Nehemiah ruined it. No, I don't think Nehemiah was getting warm fuzzies from the nobles and the leaders. You know where we get a glimpse of that too? Notice the words that are repeated three or four times in this last chapter. Remember me for this, O my God, for all the good that I have done. Why would Nehemiah keep saying that? Because he's getting hammered. He's getting hammered by everybody. But he didn't care. All he cared about, Lord, you remember me. If God remembers, who cares what anybody else says? Who cares? What mattered was that he knew that God knew what he had done, and that's what he cared about. Now what are we to make of this lapse? I mean, we've gone through this book, and right up until this 13th chapter, everything was, I mean, yes, there was opposition from the outside and even a little bit of opposition from the inside, but basically it was rolling along and it was a great success story. This is the first instance we get of any real problem from within. Well, I think there's several important points that we can learn. And remember this too, that we're studying this book because it is so relevant to us in our society today. I think of all the studies we've done, I think we can get almost a one-to-one relationship from what Nehemiah has gone through and what we go through in our society. I think it's so, so close. So what can we learn? First, setbacks are normal and to be expected in any endeavor, even in the kingdom of God. History has shown us that major setbacks can occur often before success comes. We began with the story of Thomas Edison and others. Every successful man has encountered defeat more than once. I know of no successful person. And in fact, many of the top business people and leaders in our country will tell you that they learned more about success in their failures than they did in their successes. When you come to Christ, you do not achieve perfection in this life. You will still sin. You will do things that you promised you would never do. Now, that doesn't mean that we settle for mediocrity. It means we understand our sinful nature and we take the biblical steps to persevere through our failures, to learn from them, to get the help we need to prevent future failures. The sanctification process is not an easy one. It's difficult. We're told, Paul tells us, work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. We're told to press on towards the goal. We're told to strive. All of these words are used of how you live your Christian life. It's not easy. It's difficult. And perseverance is required. And now here's probably the best news. It is supernatural help that is needed. And that help comes with submission to the Word of God and obedience. It comes from making diligent use of the means of grace. Many people fail in their walk because they are not in obedience to the clear teaching of Scripture. The Scripture is clear that when we walk in obedience, when we sit under the means of grace, and that's, you know, the means of grace, everybody here should know that by now, it's the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, Christian fellowship, Bible study, there's a number of things that we call the means of grace. If you absent yourself from that, you're taking away the spiritual power. It's no wonder. It's no secret. God has divided us into local church congregations for a reason. I remember the story that was by an old country preacher, and he had a man who lived far outside of town. And the man had stopped coming to church. He would come only once in a while. And he had several admonitions from the preacher, and he still would come very infrequently. So one night the preacher goes up, and he finds the man sitting outside in a fire. Not in a fire. Around a fire. And the man's just sitting there drinking his cup of coffee and enjoying the fire. And the preacher came up and sat down next to him and didn't say a word. Just sat down next to him. And he took one of the logs that was in the fire, and it was glowing hot in the middle, and it was cold out on the end. So he just took the log and he pulled it outside the fire and just let it sit there. And after a few moments, all those bright embers started to fade, and they disappeared and got colder and colder. And when it was almost out, he took it and he put it back into the fire. And next thing you know, it's there, it's bright, glowing, and everything else. Never said a word. The man looked over, he said, "I get the message, preacher. I'll see you in church on Sunday." Second thing. Progress will not occur without perseverance under pressure, but also in defeat. When you fail, all is not lost. The path to success is always a bumpy road. And if setbacks cause you to lose heart and quit, then you will fail. If anyone should have lost heart, it should have been David. When he's confronted by Nathan, and he realizes what he's done. Remember, Nathan tells that story about the man who comes and takes the pet sheep, pet lamb, and slays it. "You're the man." And David is downcast. That's when he wrote Psalm 51. We sung Psalm 51, and it's our second hymn today. That's why it was there. But what did he do? In his lowest of lowest point, he repented and was still one of the greatest kings Israel ever saw. It's often after our greatest failures that our greatest success comes. What's the ingredient? It's perseverance. Third, even those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit are susceptible to setbacks and lapses. When you're saved, you get a new heart. There's no question but the Scripture teaches that. But the sin nature remains. Romans 7 describes the struggle with sin. Our sanctification is progressive. We must be on alert. The Bible is full of warnings for Christians to beware of the dangers that are out there, of lapsing back to our old ways. We're told that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. We're told to put on the armor of God. Why? Because Satan is going to be shooting those fiery darts at you. We are told that he's a liar and a murderer, and he will use any tactics whatsoever to bring you down. And so we should especially heed the warnings of Scripture. Do not be deceived. You know, whenever you see that in Scripture, do not be deceived. Boy, read that one 15 times. Want to know why? Because that's right where we're going to deceive ourselves. That's why Paul wrote it there. And look at what he wrote. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You ever try to give that lesson to your children? 67 different ways they'll justify why they're hanging out with that crowd. Just go to the first part. Do not be deceived. We all think we can have close friendship with the world and not be influenced by it. Paul says, don't be deceived. That's the whole principle of separation. You know, the Christian life is hard because we are told to be in the world and to influence the world, but yet not become a part of it. Boy, that's hard. Amen. All of the principles of separation we find in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel apply to us spiritually. Nehemiah kicked Tobiah out of the temple and purified the room. It was a whole process to physically purify the room in the Old Testament. When we're saved, we must purify our hearts. We must remove the ungodly influences and fill the room with Scripture and godly things. And the admonition to persevere must be adhered to if you are going to be productive in the kingdom of God. I hope everybody here understands. Your personal sanctification is first in your life. That's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. What is the will of God for your life? Your sanctification. But right behind it is advancing the kingdom of God. And it's hard to do both. It takes endurance. It takes perseverance. And both can only be accomplished within the context of the church. Neither will be accomplished alone. The Scripture teaches that we are all part of one body, and when one part hurts, the whole body is affected. It's like stubbing your little toe. I know, maybe some of you think that you're a little toe in the church. You know, you don't amount to much, you can't do much, you're not gifted like other people. Some people are the mouths, some people are the eyes, some people are the ears, and you say, well, you know, I only feel like a little toe. Just stub your little toe once. See what that mouth does. In fact, be careful what that mouth does. You know it's true. Why? Because we're all connected. There's no such thing as any person who is insignificant in the kingdom of God, in the church of God. Amen. Every person that God draws together here, and we need that, that's got to be a lesson foremost for us here. Every person that God has drawn to worship and to fellowship here, you are important in this place. We are told to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When one member falls, the others are there to pick him up. When one succeeds, the others are there cheering him on. And we must all work together to advance the kingdom of God. You know, there are certain principles that are noted in any reformation. And even though the Israelites in Jerusalem faltered for a while, they returned to their promises. See, that's what makes this such an encouraging story. Nehemiah comes back. He finds they've faltered. They've failed. They've reneged on their promises. But they're not left there. They return. And this is the time from this point on that these reforms carry through. Notice the perseverance. But notice, what are the principles that are always present? And I'll go through these quickly. First, there's a return to honoring the Sabbath day. You can't find a revival and reformation where the Sabbath day does not return to its place that it's meant to have in the kingdom of God. And why is that? Not because some preacher is going to stand up here and say, all right, we're going to have revival, and we're going to start this by everybody's going to keep the Sabbath day holy. No, that will never work. In fact, that type of thing will start to cause rebellion from within. When is the Sabbath day restored? When God the Holy Spirit works on your heart and it becomes the desire of His people. You can't wait to get here because you can't wait for that next worship service. You can't wait to sing those hymns. You can't wait to hear the preaching of the word. You can't wait to read the word. And you approach the table as though a hungry and a starving man who's had no water for weeks. And you can't wait to be refreshed at this table spiritually. That's when it happens. It comes from the heart. And second aspect, cheerfully giving the tithe. And again, notice I said cheerfully giving the tithe. I got myself in trouble a number of years ago with we had a fairly active deacon board at that time. And I just made it very clear. I says, you know what? If you're not giving cheerfully, keep your money. Amen. Three deacons fell off their chairs. But I'm going to be honest with you. That's really pretty much it. Mm-hmm. Let me let you in on a little secret. I don't want anybody to hear this. God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Amen. Who do you think put all that gold in Solomon's mines? Amen. It wasn't Alan Quatermain. So why the tithe? Why does God say that? Because He's giving us the opportunity to share in the blessings of giving from hearts that flow with generosity. Cheerfully, not out of compulsion. That is an evidence of a changed heart. Third, cheerfully giving of time and talents and resources. Same principle applies. God has graciously given us the opportunity to work to advance His kingdom. He has put evangelism into the hands of us, mere mortals. The angels are longing to look into these things, and He says, no, this is not for you, this is for my people, those whom I've redeemed. Sacrificing for others. This is one of the most telling signs of true revival. People stop thinking of themselves and put others first. We stop thinking about our personal rights and our civil rights and everything else. And all we want to think about is, how can I help somebody else? And not just when it's convenient. I can help in emergencies on Tuesdays and Thursdays between 6 and 7. So any emergencies that happen in those time periods, I'm there. No, it's when it's inconvenient. And then fifth is separation from the ungodly. And this is perhaps the most difficult. And why? Especially for young people, because it seems like you're going to miss out on things. It's also difficult because we are in the world and must be in the world to spread the gospel. Yet it's so easy to fall victim to ungodly thinking and philosophies and to be influenced by friends. So we must be in the world but not of it. Be not deceived. You know, we can take lessons even from men like Edison, Colonel Sanders, Abraham Lincoln, and their perseverance. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he was not happy. But he didn't merely sit down and weep. He persevered, made the changes, he worked hard, and reformation resulted. Just a word before we close to the non-Christian. Somebody is here who doesn't know Jesus Christ. You've seen all of this. You've heard how difficult the Christian life is. Why come to Christ? Why repent? Because no matter how difficult it is, it's entering into a relationship with Almighty God. Notice I didn't just say you're saved from hell. That's true. And that's a pretty good reason for coming to Christ. But we have been made in the image of God. We were the crown of His creation. And we fell. And we were separated from Him. And every single person that is born into that sin and under the condemnation. And every one of us has a big hole in his heart. And we're not complete until that hole is replaced, until that hole is filled. And it will only be filled when we repent of our sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I pray that you would follow in the example of Nehemiah. His perseverance, his dedication, his hard work, his glorious attitude, his love for the people of God as well as his love for God. That at the end of your life, at the end of your task, that you can utter with Nehemiah, "Remember me for this, O my God, for the good that I have done." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we want to thank you and praise you for the blessing you've given to us in your Son. Father, we know that we are all sinners. Not one of us deserves anything from you except hell, death, and condemnation. How grateful we are, Father, in your infinite grace and mercy, you reached down and you saved us. Father, I would pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that you'd be pleased to take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent, that they might believe, that they would turn to Jesus Christ. Father, for all those who do know you, Father, may we follow in the examples of Nehemiah, the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of Christ himself, that, Father, that we would be more concerned about your glory and helping others than taking care of ourselves. Help us, Father, to have true revival and reformation in our own lives, then in our church, then in America, and then to the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.